7. And what we do on Wednesday night is we're just studying through these various books of the Bible. And right now we're talking, it's an entire series called How Should We Live? And, you know, the Lord didn't leave us in the world clueless. He didn't leave us like orphans, not having someone to care for us. He didn't leave us clueless as far as what His will is and how we're supposed to live in this world. He told us exactly how we're supposed to live. And beginning here in 1 Corinthians, you still need, there's still some hands waving. But I don't know whether they're waving at me, just think I need to be encouraged, or they want one of those sheets. I think it's a sheet. So we're talking about how should we live, and we jumped 1 Corinthians first. We're going to do the book of Romans, which also has a lot to say about how we should live. We're going to do that. We're probably going to do it on Sunday morning, and I'm going to preach through that, not this year, but I do have it on the schedule, and we're going to do that. But 1 Corinthians all the way through the book of Jude are very interesting in that they talk about how to behave, how to live, how to live the Christian life. And the way that the Lord chose to tell us how to live was by addressing the problems and addressing the questions and addressing the situations that came up in various churches. And you do understand that all the New Testament books, with the exception of two or three, as far as these epistles, and you know the apostles wrote the epistles, and epistles are letters. And these epistles, or these letters that were written, were almost always written to a church. They were written to local assemblies of people. This one was written, well, the first one that is written after Acts is written to Romans. That was the church in Rome. And then the next one was written to the Corinthians. There was a church at Corinth, and that's who it was written to. After 1 and 2 Corinthians, what comes next, you Bible students? What's next? 1 and 2 Corinthians, then comes Galatians. And so the Galatian churches. Galatia was more of a region, but there were churches in Galatia. And they, he wrote to them, and because they had problems, they had difficulties. And after the Galatians, he wrote to a city called what? Ephesus. That was the city. In fact, Ephesus is one of those few that got more than one letter. They got a letter all their own, and then they got a letter in the book of Revelation. Remember that? They got another letter, a little bit more, let's say, straightforward and hard-hitting in the book of Revelation. And after the Ephesians, what comes? Philippi. And that was the ladies' church. You say, what? You know, I mean, it seems like what I taught last week, ladies weren't supposed to do anything. I know that's not what I said, but I mean, some people could interpret it that way. But the church at Philippi was started with women. And women made up most of the church. Eventually, some men came dragging in. A lot of churches are that way. They start with a lot of women, and when they get big enough 2x4s, their husbands start coming. So, you know, it just works that way after a while. But anyway, Philippi, that was the women's church. It was a city there, Philippi. And after Philippi, what church came along? What was it? Colossae, another city. The people in Colossae, or the book of Colossians. There was a lot of know-it-alls in the city of Colossae. They knew everything. Well, they got the church going, and before the preacher could even peep a pipe or pipe a peep, they were telling him what for. I mean, that's just the way the church was. They knew everything in Colossae, and he had to come and straighten them out. And after Colossae, what church comes? Thessalonica. Now, you know that these cities, the Thessalonians, are the people who lived where? In Thessalonica. The Ephesians were people who lived where? Ephesus. Make sure you get all these. This will help you. As you read the Bible, you'll start figuring this out. The Corinthians were the people who lived in Corinth. See, that's the way it works. So, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and then to the city of Thessalonica. And then after Thessalonica, what comes? Timothy. Is Timothy a city? But is it still about how to behave in church? Yes. Now we switch. You get to Timothy. We're going to do that book too. When you get to Timothy, Paul starts talking to his proteges. He starts talking to those that he is mentoring. He's talking to preacher boys, if you will. And so he's mentoring these preacher boys. And he says, look, he said, I want you to know how you and all of the people you teach are supposed to behave themselves in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of truth. And it's exactly, but it was an individual book. There are church epistles or church letters, and then there are personal epistles. Guess what kind Timothy is? Personal. What comes after Timothy? 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and what? Titus. Is Titus a city? Titus is a what? Person. Do I have a Bible student that know where Paul left Titus? Where did he leave him? He left him where? Crete. Very good. He left him in Crete. Now the Cretans, you don't have a book in the Bible called Cretans, but the Cretans have the dubious distinction of being called slow bellies. I don't know about you, but I'm glad that that I was not a member of the church in Crete. Then after Titus comes Philemon. That's a little bit more unique of all of the New Testament books. We're going to look at that one too. It still has to do with behavior. It has to do with a big word. What is the biggest teaching of the book of Philemon? Forgiveness. You want to know, you want to learn about forgiveness? Go read the book of Philemon. Just fantastic. After Philemon, Hebrews. Now, is Hebrews a city? Is Hebrews a person? No. Hebrews is a group of people. And they're everywhere. And I believe Paul was the author there. I'll defend that when I get to the book of Hebrews. And after Hebrews comes James. Is James a city? No. James is a what? He's an author. And in this case, he's not writing to himself. This is the general epistle of James. But is it about behavior? Oh boy, you better believe it's about behavior. You show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith how? By my works. That's James. And then after James comes what? First and Second Peter. Peter writes some general epistles as well. First and Second Peter, then comes First, Second, and Third John. The same guy that wrote the Gospel of John wrote First, Second, and Third John. Does he talk about behavior? And how? Love. And then in 2 John and 3 John, he talks about people that try to get all the spotlight on themselves. People that he calls, one guy that he gave as an example was a fellow by the name of Diotrephes. Diotrephes, he wanted all the spotlight on him. Of course, we're not supposed to behave like that. And then after 1 and 2 and 3 John comes Jude. Jude's not a city. Jude is a person. And Jude is a great book of warning. Probably more than any other book in the New Testament outside the last book. And what's the last book? Revelation. And it's not. It is not about behavior as much as it is about the last chapter and what's coming. So all of these books were written to churches or to individuals. Everything from the book of Acts all the way to the book of Revelation deals with how to behave in God's house and as God's people. A lot of times we think today that Christian behavior is not important. Behaving in a, living a holy life and living in a manner that is worthy, or the old King James used to say, walking circumspectly or walking in order. We tend to think that that's just not as important today as it was then. I submit to you that, again, God hadn't changed anything in His Word, and He wrote a lot of books in the New Testament about how we're supposed to behave. And so do you think Christians have a certain pattern of behavior they're supposed to have? Or are they just supposed to do anything they want to whenever they want to? No? We're supposed to behave in a certain way. Well, very quickly, on that sheet from last week, we talked about some interesting stuff. It was called culture shock. We talked about that. The big issues in chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians were lack of order in the fellowship services. Lack of order in the fellowship services. They had church services and they didn't have any order. And Paul says you got to have order in the church. There has to be order. Some people say, well, I don't like the organized church. In fact, somebody that was on the pews of this church not too long ago is now going to an, quote unquote, unorganized church. That is, they don't like the order and the organization. Well, my question is, if you don't want to go to an organized church, then are you telling me you want to go to a disorganized church? If you don't want to go to an orderly church function, then you want to go to a disorderly church. I mean, why would you say that you want to do something other than what Paul lays out? And Paul talked about that. He says, you're out of order. Your church services are completely discombobulated. That's Southern for messed up. I mean, they're not right. And so, you know, we've got to get this thing back in order. So he talked to them about order in the fellowship. In fact, chapters 12 and 14 talk about that a whole lot more. Then he talks about the lack of order at the fellowship supper. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. And on your second sheet that you have tonight, I called it Problems at the Church Potluck. And we're going to look at that in just a few minutes. So, we talked about culture shock, and I warned you that I didn't write 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and it wasn't Paul's opinion. He wasn't a male chauvinist. He was giving things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What had happened is that in Corinth, in the city of Corinth, in that world, the Roman world, women, quite frankly, were just objects. They were dirt. They were under the possession of their husbands. They could be traded off like cattle. That is exactly the state of women in the Roman Empire at the time of the writing of this book of 1 Corinthians. But when Christianity came along, women and their position and their dignity and their honor were elevated to a place that they had never been elevated anywhere outside of Judaism. It had never happened. And not even Judaism came close to elevating the position and the role of women and the dignity and honor that the New Testament church did. Well, you know, there are always pendulum swings. Did you ever notice that? It just seems like we never can find balance. Did you ever have problems in your life? You go on a diet and eat nothing, or you go off a diet and eat everything. You know, just, I'm on a diet, so I eat air. You know, and then you go off the diet and you eat everything. So we seem like we do the same thing in many areas of life. Well, the women, when they got into the church, at the very first, it was a great breath of fresh air. But boy, as time went on, they were feeling their oats, I guess you could say. And they were just really taking lots of liberties that was not only breaking some biblical roles, but it was also breaking the cultural norm worse than even the women in pagan society. So he addresses the situation. He had some things to commend the church about. That was number one. Then he had some things to correct. And so he corrected what was questionable. He made a declaration of order, key verse to the whole chapter. Very important that you understand verse number 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We launched off from there, talked about it. Let me just read it. It says, verse 3, I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, folks, we're not talking about the anatomy, and we're not talking about this thing that sits on top of our neck. We're talking about the authority center. Read it again. It says, now, I want you to know that the authority of every man is Christ, and the authority of woman is man, and the authority of Christ is God. So before somebody gets upset about what he's going to have to say here concerning people actually having roles that they play in New Testament Christian families, make sure you understand that Jesus Christ himself played a role, took on the role of submission whenever he took upon himself flesh. And let me pull over and park and just say something to you that I hope that you will never forget. Jesus sacrificed himself on the cross to take away our sin. He died for your sin. He died for my sin. But that was not the only sacrifice that Jesus went through. Second, the book of Philippians chapter 2 says that Jesus, who did not think it was robbery to be equal with God, here's what he did. He took upon himself the form of a servant and became obedient to death. He made himself flesh. Now, do not ever forget that the incarnation of Jesus Christ, who was a spirit being, who lived in equality in every way, was God, is God, and always will be God. He is God and very God, but when the incarnation came, he put on bone, flesh, and blood, and he still exists in bone and flesh, but no blood. So what sacrifice did he make that sometimes we don't comprehend? He left the spirit existence with his Father and forever put himself into a human body. Now, it was a very different human body once he rose from the dead. Remember, he could pass through walls. One minute he's there, one minute he's not there. He could ascend into heaven. He could do anything he wants to do, but he's still in a location. He is right there. Where is Jesus right now? Where is he? He is at the right hand of the... What's he doing? He's interceding for us. The Bible tells us, so I'm not giving you... This is new doctrine tonight. I'm just emphasizing something that the Bible teaches. You got to understand. Jesus is with us, but He is with us. He is in us. He goes for us, but how is He in us? How is He with us? In the form of the
Holy Spirit.
Make sure you understand that. Jesus Christ is not preaching the sermon this next Sunday morning. I pray that I have the fullness of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will guide me to preach the Word of God. I pray the Holy Spirit will guide what I'm doing. But Jesus at this moment ever lives to make intercession for me and you. And He is seated at the right hand of the Father, which that's significant as well. Every other high priest always stood up in the presence of God, but Jesus had the right to sit down. Why? Because He finished His work when He said it was finished. Oh, there's so much there I'd like to tell you. But here's what you need to understand. Jesus, God and very God, played a role subservient to the Father. Did that mean He was inferior? That He wasn't of the same level or equality? Of course not. So this issue about the roles that men and women play in the world have nothing to do with significance. They have nothing to do with inferiority or superiority. They have nothing to do with equality or inequality. They have to do with God's ordained function in the world. And the way it's laid out in this passage is order. We have a lot of chaos going on in our world today because people don't want to stay and live in some sort of orderly fashion. We don't want order. And so the reason the churches of our nation are in such disarray as well is because there's no order. No one wants to see any authority as being the ultimate authority. And so I wanted to make sure you went back and we had that basis of verse number 3. Now, men are under the authority of Christ. Women are under the authority of men, especially their husband. Christ is under the authority of the Father. And then He gave us a description of that order, and we looked at it. We talked about symbols of submission. And there were, in that culture, there were head coverings that the people, or that the women wore that were a symbol of submission. And they were not, as I said last time, it wasn't a decorative doily or some little triangular thing that they put on top of their head that was decorative to say, I'm in submission. No, it was a veil that started at the head and went all the way to the foot. It was a modesty veil. It said, I'm covering my hair, which is my glory, and I'm covering my body, which is for my husband, and I am in submission to my God and my husband, and this is what I'm doing. The women women always wore them when they were in obedience. Men never wore them. Men didn't wear them because it was a dishonor. We talked about the fact that the man was the image and glory of God. A woman is every bit made as much in the image of God as a man is. You and I are the imprint, the icon of God. Jesus is the unique icon, the unique imprint of God. In every way, we are, with the exception of sin, we are the imprint of God in that we are body and we are soul, and if we're believers in Jesus Christ, we have the Spirit. Therefore, we are a Trinity. God is a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and we're like God in the sense that we are a Trinity. Now, everybody in here tonight, if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, there was a moment in your life that you were a two-part being. You were a two-part being. You were a body, and you had your body, or you were a soul, and that soul dwelt in a body, but the Spirit was dead. The communication unit between man and God was dead. You were not alive. But the Bible says that by the washing of the water of the Word and regeneration of the Holy Spirit, you believed on Jesus, and at that time you believed on Him, the Holy Spirit of God made you alive again. And the Spirit came in your life, and you became a three-part being. How many of you are believers in Jesus tonight? Just raise your hand up. All right, you're a Trinity. That's right. The Bible says the Word of God is swift and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword that pierces even to the dividing asunder of what? Soul and spirit. So, I mean, only God knows that there's a division there. But there is a division. And the Spirit of God knows how to pierce. The Word of God pierces and divides those things asunder. So here's what I'm saying to you. Women are every bit as much the image of God as a man is. But A man is the image and glory of God, and a woman is the image of God and the glory of man. Let's go on, and I want you to see this just a little bit more. He defines the order. Keep in mind, in verse number 8, that man is not from the woman, but woman is from the man. That's how it all started. Man was the source for the woman. Then also keep in mind that the woman was created for the man. And when I got to this point last week, I told you this is where I expected knives, daggers, rotten tomatoes, and all of those kind of things, because in our society, nobody wants to read a verse like that. It says in verse 9, nor was man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And before we settle in on that verse and start dwelling on how that God himself is a male chauvinist, before we start thinking about that, let's go a little further and see what verse number 10 says. It says, for this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. I didn't get into that last week. I'm going to tonight. Nevertheless, neither is the man independent of the woman, nor the woman independent of the man, or independent of man in the Lord. For as a woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman. But all things are from God. So keep in mind, man was the source for woman. Keep in mind, the woman was created for man. There's a lot of cultural argument about that one. Churches are ordaining women on the basis that in the beginning, God made men and women co-regents over the creation. I talked about this last week. And so it follows that if man is redeemed from the fall by Christ's sacrifice on the cross, then submission is done away with. Therefore, women can preach, women can usurp authority of men, women can be ordained, and so on and so forth. That is not what the Word of God teaches. The Word of God is very clear. The fall is not the moment in time that God ordained the roles for men and women in the world. All you have to do is understand what I said last week. God made the world. God put his man in the world to have dominion over, to put in order, to keep, and to take care of that creation that he gave him. And then, because he was inept, or he needed a companion, or he just needed some help, God gave him a woman to help him. Now, I can't change the culture of the day in which we live. I can't go back and we were talking in my J-Men, which is a group of guys that get together, and we read a book, and in that book we found out that the real problem, the reason that men are not able to disciple their boys and mentor their boys, and they don't have the relationship with their sons so that their sons grow up like men, the reason they can't do it is because of the Industrial Revolution. At the Industrial Revolution in this country, and in the world, men ceased living their entire days with their boys at their right hand, learning how to be farmers, learning how to be shopsmiths, learning how to put horseshoes on horses and all those kind of things. Instead of living together all the time and a boy growing up to be what his father was and learning by being in his presence all the time, the Industrial Revolution came along, men started going to work. Sometimes they had to go to work to stay a long time. And so men had less and less and less contacts with their sons. Because they had less contact with their sons had less influence from their fathers. And because sons had less influence from their fathers, they didn't do what their fathers did as often. Now watch what I'm saying here. That is a cultural event that we cannot go back and change. I mean, we can. Would it be better? It'd be a million times better. But can we do that? No, I mean, pretty much your boss is going to want you at work a certain hour in the morning. You have to work at a certain time. And you got to be on purpose having contact and influence with your children. But we can't change the culture. Now then, in this issue we're looking at today about whether women should only help their husbands in what they do, that is God's original design. You say, what did God intend in the first place? I'm going to tell you what God intended in the first. Here he is. Now, I mean, get mad, write me letters, so you don't know what you're archaic, you're old. I know all of that. I'm old, I'm archaic, I'm stupid, I'm dumb. I know. I'm just telling you what God's original design was. It's just like God's original design for marriage. God said, he made a man and he made a woman, there ain't nothing else, and he put them together. And he said, leave your father, leave your mother, cleave only unto your wife, that's it, no more. One man, one woman, one lifetime, no such thing as divorce. That was God's plan. Now, does the church have to deal with problems that, yeah, of course. I mean, do we make second-class citizens out of people that the culture has gobbled up? No. Can't change the culture. Same thing on the other issue. Just because mankind thinks that he has progressed to a place where women are no longer stuck at home, quote unquote, does not mean it has been for the better. And that is what we're talking about in this passage of Scripture. Now, the specific area that this is applied to is in the local body of believers. He said, now in the church, that's what he's talking about here. He's not trying to correct Corinthian culture. That's not what this is all about. He is, in spite of the Corinthian culture, he is saying, here is the way that things should be put in order in the church. And so he goes on and talks about that. Now, verse number 13. We've got to move through this because I've got to get to this other stuff and finish this chapter. Keep the order because the angels are watching. Look at verse number 12. Let's see. Is it number 12? No, verse number 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Did you ever wonder why it says that? The Bible mentions angels in the New Testament two or three times, and it talks about the angels were watching. Well, why? What in the world would angels have to do with the whole situation? Why would an angel care at all whether there's proper order in the church and proper order in the home? Why would they care? Well, go all the way back. Remember, the examples are coming all the way from the very first. So you go all the way back to before the Garden of Eden. What was the original fall? Not the fall of Adam and Eve. What was the original fall? Lucifer fell. You'll find that in Isaiah and Ezekiel, both about the great fall of Lucifer. He said, I will ascend to the mountain of God. I will ascend to the sides of the north. I will be like God. I'll take his place. All those things. He fell. With him, Revelation teaches us that a third part of the angels fell. What was the problem? What was the problem with those original angels that fell? What was the problem?
Pride.
That was Lucifer's problem. But what is the root problem? What was it that Lucifer and all of his angels were not willing to do? They were not willing to stay in their role and fulfill it. They decided they were going to buck the role. Now, that is a decision and it's been, but you say, are there any more angels going to fall? No more angels going to fall. It's all done. It's a one-time thing. Hello. Hi, whoever's phone is. The angels fell. All right, now, we have angels, and I could go into the ministry of angels and talk about all of that, but here's a big thing. The angels are always looking into the church of God. The church of God is a fascinating, salvation is a fascinating thing to angels because angels can't get saved. You say, how come angels can't get saved? Well, because there's no sacrifice for the sin of the original angels. Why not? Well, because angels are not a race. Angels are individual creations of God with a specific purpose. You and I are members of a race, the race of humans. Romans chapter 11 tells us that in Adam we all died and that was a good thing. In Adam we all became guilty of sin and that was a good thing. You say, how in the world could it be a good thing if I'm guilty for something I didn't do? Well, if you didn't become a sinner in Adam and you still became a sinner, there would be no sacrifice for sin. Because the Bible says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, death by sin, so death hath upon all men. Therefore also by the obedience of one man, many can be made righteous. So the fact is that the angels, there is no salvation plan for the angels. The angels are marveling at the fact that sinners can be saved. And so they like to look in on what's going on. The angels, which always behold the face of the Father, they're always watching the Father. The angels look in on church. They look in on this thing called the bride of Christ. They look in on Christians to find out about the order. Because if there's anything that would confuse an angel, it would be the people who are the heirs of salvation and are able to be redeemed who do not appreciate it enough to live their lives in order. Because they can't. They know that those fallen angels could never be redeemed. You know the angels do look in on us? Let's see. I want you to look at, let's see if I have it here. I think I might have that verse. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. Listen about the angels. It's kind of interesting. The angels are always looking in on us. It says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, speaking of the Old Testament prophets, but to us they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things which angels desire to look into. I mean, the whole ministry of the Old Testament prophets, they wrote, they preached, they forecast, they foretold, but they didn't know what they were saying. They didn't get the big picture. They didn't know what all of these prophecies. Do you think Micah knew exactly what he was talking about when he said in Bethlehem of Ephratah, and you shall the scepter come forth? Do you think he knew what he was saying? He didn't have any idea. He was predicting where Jesus was going to be born. He didn't know that. It wasn't until he was born there that even the New Testament people figured out that that was a prophecy. So the point is that these prophets didn't know what was going on. The angels didn't know what was going on. And the angels look into what's going on in the New Testament church. They look in on our services. We have church on Sunday morning, and when people gather in the name of Jesus all over this world, I don't care what kind of a church it is, does he find the order and the authority in a New Testament church that he's supposed to, or does he find chaos? Now, when we get to chapter 12 and chapter 14, we're going to find some upset angels. You say, why? Because they're going to find all kinds of things really out of order. See, angels check into it because they marvel how heirs of salvation, redeemed people, could not live their lives in order. Interesting passage of Scripture. Let's go on. So, for as woman came from man, even so man also comes through woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? You know, I never will be dishonorable to the Lord in that fashion. It's not going to happen. He's helped me. And so, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom. Nor do the churches of God. Let's finish up this little section right here. What we want to do is we want to conform to what is honorable. So we correct what is wrong and we conform to what is honorable. Do you know what a rebel is? A rebel is a nonconformist. You say, well, I don't think we ought to just... Well, we're not supposed to conform to this world, but we are supposed to conform to the image of Christ. That's our job. That's our job description as Christians. And so we're supposed to conform to what is honorable. In the beginning of verse 13, he says... You be the judge. Paul says, forget my apostolic authority. Forget for a minute that I'm really writing you an authoritative letter because God used me to bring you into existence and I led many of you to Christ and I'm your father, as it were. And just forget all of that. He says, use some common sense. And women are supposed to do things that are becoming and appropriate. It says that it is proper. Is it proper for a woman to pray uncovered? Now, folks, you've got to understand here that we're not talking about... we are not going to start selling head veils, doilies, or little handkerchiefs for women next Sunday morning at church. That's not what this is about. This is not about this culture that we're living in. It's about that culture that they were living in. The culture comes and goes, but the principle is always the same. The question was it proper? Was it proper in that culture for a woman to pray with her head uncovered? Well, even for her to walk down the street without her head uncovered was to say, I'm available, I'm loose from my husband, I don't care what he has to say, I don't want anybody telling me what to do. That's what it was, even if she was walking down the street. How much worse was it for her to come into the house of God and to show disorder in the house of God and say, I'm rebelling against all authority and all structure. I'll do what I want to do when I want to do it, and that's just what I'm going to do. And so he says, is it proper? Key phrase, is it proper? He said, what does that mean? Is it becoming? Is it fitting? Is it, let me give you another New Testament word, is it modest? The New Testament teaching for New Testament women is very simple. It is, we're supposed to be under the authority that God puts over us, and we're supposed to make sure that we do things that are becoming. Now, you could limit that to your dress, but there are some very unbecoming things that have to do with it. You know, I was in an elevator at the hospital just the other day, and I was going up, and there were a couple of women that came in that looked real dignified. I mean, they just looked dignified. They were all dressed up, fit to shoot, so to speak. Looked like they just walked out of McCall's magazine or something. There they were. And I was just standing there whistling, looking at, you know, just minding my own business. And, you know, all of a sudden, one of them was very upset. She just let out a blue streak of curse words that a sailor would have blushed. And I mean, she was going on. And I just couldn't wait to get off on my floor. And I just got to thinking, you know, I mean, if anything, it just wasn't becoming, was it? It wasn't fitting. It looked like it was like a jewel in a swine's snout, so to speak. It didn't fit. It's not becoming. For a woman in that society, in that culture, to throw off restraint and to throw off authority and to throw off the head covering was to say, I am on my own, doing my own thing, and I'm sick of all this. And I just tell you what, it was unbecoming. So put that in modern New Testament Christianity. Modesty and doing things that are proper and becoming are not about styles. It's not about style. It is about modesty. If a woman dresses to seduce, she is not modest. Do not forget that Jesus said that if a man looks on a woman and he lusts in his heart after her, he has committed adultery in his heart. Key word, with her already. You say, well, that's his problem. He's just a dirty old man, and then blah, blah, blah. No, no. Committed adultery in his heart with her. That's what this chapter is all about. Doing those things in an orderly fashion under the authority that is established by God more than anything else. To do those things that are becoming. We're dealing with that which is right for Christian dress in the sanctuary and in the street. A woman seen in the street of that time without a head covering was considered loose, rebellious, an affront to her husband. Loyalty to her husband at that time, in that culture, was shown by a head covering. We're supposed to use common sense. It says that long hair on a man is a shame. It was a symbol of the time in our country in the 60s. Maybe not so much a symbol of the times, but, you know, you say, well, how long is long? I don't want to get into arguments like that, but if it's longer than what a woman's hair ought to be, then it's too long. And vice versa. A woman's hair is her glory. Somebody said, well, see, you know, I mean, this whole head covering thing, forget the head covering thing, because don't make the assumption when it says that her hair is given to her for a covering, that means that's what they were talking about in the other verses and that they didn't wear head covering. No, no, no. They had to have their hair covered, everything covered, because that showed the submission, because the glory of the man is the woman, and her beauty, the attraction of that woman, including her hair and everything, in that culture, folks, not this one, in that culture, for her to show the beauty of her hair, the beauty of her form, the beauty of her figure, the beauty of those things, and to do that for anybody other than her husband was an affront, an offense, a cultural no-no to her husband. All right, let's bring that into 2007. Are there ways that women can behave today that is an affront to a Christian husband? I'm not going to forget the culture of it. You see, just like they had to forget the culture, the just vulture culture, cutthroat thinking that was in the streets in their day, you have to forget the cutthroat vulture culture that's in the streets in our day. We can't say, well, this is what the world's doing. I mean, you know, it's bikini here, bikini there, and I mean, we wear halter tops and we don't wear anything else in the summertime because it's hot. Give me a break. It ain't because it's hot. You know? If it's unbecoming, it's unbecoming. If it's seductive, then it's not submissive. It's real simple, isn't it? The principle does not change. I always love to get on these subjects before summertime, because I like to say these things before it gets hot and people start coming to church, and I see people squirm whenever I say anything like this. I'm not trying to offend anybody. But the Bible is so clear on that's what it was. These head coverings had to do with making sure that they stayed covered up in that society. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I just want to look at it real quick. 1 Timothy chapter 2. I never understood the long hair thoughts on men other than it was just plain rebellion. They wanted to just whatever the system said, and they wanted to do the opposite. And that's pretty much what was happening then. Nature says something else. Common sense says something else. But listen to 1 Timothy chapter 2 and look at verse 8. says, I desire, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. I talked about that on Sunday if you were here. But that which is proper for women, see the word proper? See that word? Proper? You see that? That which is proper for women professing godliness with good work. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived. The woman being deceived fell into transgression. Nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith. Somebody's going to come up to me right after this is over. What does it mean for the woman to be saved in childbearing? Well, but wait till I get to Timothy and I'll teach on that, all right? I've been through that one before. I'll get to it. But I want you to notice that which is proper for women professing godliness. There are things that are proper. There are things that are improper. Once again, I say to you, if you want to know as a mother about your daughters, and you want to know whether something is proper or improper, seductive or not seductive, too tight, too revealing, if you want to know, don't ask yourself, don't ask another woman, ask your husband. If you don't have a husband, ask your father. Ask a man, because a man can tell you, just like that, whether what that person is wearing is seductive, too tight, too unbecoming or not. You say, well, why are men looking at it like, well, listen, God made men the way God made men, and they've got an absolute indicator can tell you whether it's right or wrong, just like that. Now, how many of you men believe what I'm saying? Just raise your hand up. It's a fact. We know. And if you're a man and you have teenage daughters, let me just say, as your pastor, don't develop a weenie for a backbone. And let your wife, just listen to me, wives, just let your pastor say something to your men. Don't let your wife decide what is proper for your daughter if she's 14, 15, 16, 17, 18. Now, most wives have got common sense and they know better. But when they're 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19 years old, and they're at that time of life where looking good is the most important thing on this planet, they might look so good that they get the attention of the wrong person. And you guys, don't have a weenie for a backbone. Don't do that. Stand up and be men like you're supposed to. Love your wife, love your daughters enough to tell them the truth. You don't have to be mean. You know, they don't put them in a toast sack. And we're not handing out burkas around here. You know, it's, you know, just isolates. That's all they get. You know, no, that's not what we're talking about. But I want to say that to you. So what have we said? Well, the apostles and other churches were firmly committed to the practice that women should wear longer hair than men and should have distinctively female hairdos. Where custom dictated it, they should wear proper, get that? Where custom dictated it, they should wear proper head coverings to distinguish themselves as submissive. Many missionaries today that go to the Middle East to work in certain countries where the custom is still for women to keep their head covered, do you think that an American missionary who may be the most holy person who lives in this country, who may be the most godly, whole, she may have the Bible memorized, Genesis to Revelation, but if she walks into a culture where the culture says if your head is uncovered and she starts with her head uncovered to try to have an impact in that culture, do you think she's going to have any impact whatsoever? No. In that culture, no matter what she says, her deeds are saying that she's something else. That's important. So remember, there is always something that is befitting and it's always proper. Now let's get on to this next little section here. And if you have questions tonight, you can certainly come up and talk to me about them. And there were problems at the church potluck in the next part of this passage. How many of you ever been to a church potluck? Y'all do that? I mean, we used to do that down south. Down there we called it dinner on the grounds, you know. And a Sunday school picnic, dinner on the grounds, church potluck. Well, that used to be kind of a staple fellowship tool for churches where I was growing up. And the history of a church potluck goes all the way back to the first century. It's actually a pretty biblical thing. You know, the whole idea of everybody bringing food and they all share it. It's exactly what they were doing. Look at chapter 11, verse number 17. Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you since you come together not for better but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, for that those who are approved may be recognized among you. In other words, there's a certain group that's got the attention, and they're the proud peacocks that are crowing about how great they are, and they've got everybody's approval. Therefore, when you come together in one place, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others, and one is hungry, another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you. Now, back in verse 2 of this chapter, Paul praised the church for giving him a listening ear and for keeping the traditions of the church. But when you get to verse 17, he changes his tone. He's not praising them. Not only was the church out of order in its services, but they were out of order in the area of kindness and church fellowship. And I'm sure you, as I can remember that there have been many times when something was instituted with a good purpose and it started off well, but it got corrupted somewhere along the line. I think the Social Security system of the United States is exactly one of those examples. Had a good idea, somebody started off with good intentions, they're going to have some sort of national thing that everybody could put into so that when people retire, they couldn't put any money aside during their life, there'd be some money at least to support them in their old age. And then came Medicare, and then came Medicaid, and then came, kidney dialysis, and then came, I'm for everybody to get all the help they need, but that's not what Social Security was designed for when it first came out, and Congress couldn't keep their hands off of it. In fact, the national debt was supported by Social Security funds for many years until they passed a law not too many years ago to stop that. How many times does something good get corrupted in the process? Well, guess what got corrupted? Go back to Acts chapter 2 in your Bible, and I want you to see the origin of what was going on in the book of Corinth. You've got to compare Scripture with Scripture. Acts chapter 2 and verse number 40. And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Amen to that. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the fellowship, and the breaking of bread, and in prayers. Fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now, all who believed were together, had all things in common. They sold possessions and goods and divided among all as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved. Now flip over, if you would, chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 32. Let's look and see what it says there. 4:32 says, Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Boy, isn't that beautiful? We love unity. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. Wait a minute. That's not Americanism. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Now, nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, folks, this isn't communism. Sell everything and divide it among all. That's not what it was. If you study this a little bit closer in Greek, and the Spanish did me a world of good, when we were in Peru, you study this passage, is when a need arose, if somebody desired to sell something they have to meet that need, that's what they did, and that was prevalent. It was prevalent in those days because of the extreme persecution of the church and because of what was going on at the moment. Brothers and sisters in Christ made great sacrifices in order to meet the need of the other brothers and sisters in Christ who were hungry. Well, and that's where the agape started. A-G-A-P-E. Write that down somewhere. The actual pronunciation is agape, but it seems like most of us like to say agape. And so the agape meal was, the word is, love feast. It was a love feast. It started right there in Acts chapter 2. They started off doing it in their homes as they moved from place to place. As the church developed, evidently they got bigger locations. By the time you get to the book of Corinth, 1 Corinthians, by the time you get there, you find out that they're meeting in bigger places. They're having bigger meetings. things were getting a little bit chaotic. I mean, they had to have some rules of order in the house of God concerning who could speak and who could talk and how many people could speak in tongues and how many interpreters. And I mean, they had all kinds of stuff going on. And so by the time they get to the book of 1 Corinthians, they weren't having these meals just 8 and 10 people at a time like a small group. They were having these meals at the church. And what was going on was quite embarrassing for the church. And so I want you to write a few things down about it. And so you fast forward a decade or two, you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It had progressed to where it was very simply something like our potluck. So the love feast, first of all, was not so loving anymore. That's verse 17 to 22. Why? Well, verse number 17 to 19 tells that there were cliques. Paul said that there were divisions. He said, you're very divisive. He said, well, why would they be divided? Well, all we have to do is go back and find out why they were divided in the first place. Well, they were divided over personalities. They were divided over preaching styles. They were divided over who's going to be the most tolerant, who's going to be the most intolerant. Who knows? Maybe they divided over the style of music in the church. I don't know. But you know what they did? They got together with birds of a feather. That's what they did. Birds of a feather get together. They flock together. And so in the church, the ones that liked Paul and Apollos, or the ones that liked Apollos, they ate together at the Agape. You see, he got on to him. He said, look, you people are coming in here. You don't even want to associate with anybody but just this little bitty tiny group, and that's it, and that's all you want to do. And you know, you're dividing us along the same lines that you were dividing before. We got Peter's group over here and Paul's group over here, and we got the tolerant group over there and the intolerant group. We got the legalist and the licentious, and I mean, we got all these. Everybody's getting all divided up here. He said, this is supposed to be a love feast showing unity. He said, you've come a long way since Acts chapter 2. He said, it's wrong. There were cliques. And then what else was there? Well, there was embarrassment. Look at verse number 20. Therefore, when you come together into one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. No, sir. In eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. It was just an embarrassment. If they were big dogs, they hung out with other big dogs, and they brought plenty of food, and there were people that came and just didn't have much money. It was a church that was made up of every strata of society. And so he said it was an embarrassment. And then there was drunkenness, verse number 21. They're getting drunk there. When we were in Peru, it was one of the most amazing things in the world. Most of the religious celebrations in Peru were an absolute drunk fest. I never saw anything like it. I mean, if somebody didn't get run over by a car and killed, they didn't have a good fiesta because they didn't get drunk enough. And they called it being in the spirit. And I mean, you get drunk. And it's just terrible. And this is the kind of thing that was going on. There was drunkenness. There was selfishness, verse number 21 to 22. The rich importance had another way. In addition to being rich and important, they showed their superiority by bringing all the food they could eat, and they ate it while the poor went hungry. And you know, this agape, when it first started, might have been the only good meal that a poor believer got all week long. So those that had, when they first started, the ones who had plenty gave it up so that the ones who didn't have any also could eat. And that's what the agape was for. It'd be like us having Sunday night meal here at church, bringing everybody together after church service. We all come in and we hip hip hooray and preach and teach and do whatever we're going to do. We go back to the gym and we break up into little groups, and everybody digs in their sacks and purses and pulls out their food. You got some people that are there that, you know, just, you know, came from the mission or came from some place downtown and don't have anywhere to live, don't have any food, didn't bring anything with them, and we just sit and eat and grin while they're just sitting over there with nothing. That's what was going on. Wasn't right. And so the fellowship, not only were the services messed up, but the supper was messed up. They were selfish, and they were showing it that way. And I want you to know God loves the poor. Very important for us to understand that. God loves the poor. You say, well, how do you know that? Well, one, he said that the greatest indicator that his ministry, that the ministry of the Messiah had arrived to this world, he told John. John says, these people that are wondering whether I'm the Messiah or not, here's how you tell them. You tell them that the blind see, the deaf hear, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached to the poor. When poor people, when underprivileged people, when disenfranchised people, when hurting people, when non-sophisticated people, when people who don't measure up cease to be welcome in this church, I'm not welcome either. In this church at Corinth, it was getting to be that way. It was an embarrassment. And they were selfish. So they had problems with their agape. And then the next thing is, the Lord's feast wasn't so reverent. The love feast wasn't so loving, and the Lord's feast wasn't so reverent. What they would do is they would have this agape, and in that day and age, they probably observed the Lord's Supper every time they came together. There are many churches they still do that. The Brethren Church, others, they believe you're supposed to do it every time you come together. And I won't argue with them. The Bible doesn't say how often. It just says when you do it. You're supposed to do it in remembrance. But the love feast wasn't so reverent. And so, as with much of our Christian life, the problem at the Lord's table was one of having the wrong attitude. God takes the Lord's Supper seriously, and that starts at verse number 23. He says, you guys have made a mockery of the Lord's table. You've made a mockery of the Lord's Supper. He said, you know, it's not a big thing for you to come together and eat, but don't get to pushing and shoving and cutting in line. You're going to find out that's what they were doing down here at the end. Don't get to pushing and shoving and having some kind of just fist fight over the food, then come in here and talk about being unified in the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. Boy, I don't know whether we really understand how important the communion service is at the church. When we come together as a body, chapter 10, verse 16 says that it is communion we are having. We are in communion with Christ and with each other. And so I don't know if we have a grip on the whole idea of what that's all about. And so the Lord's feast wasn't so reverent. Take a look at the pattern that the Lord gave. First thing we're supposed to do in verses 23 to 26, we're supposed to look back. He says, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he'd given thanks, he broke it and said, take ye, this is my body which is broken for you. Do it in, underline it, remembrance of me. Verse 25, same manner also, he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This is the new covenant, the new testimony, the new deal, the new promise, the new pact, the new way you enter into relationship with me, through my blood and through my broken body. This do as often as you drink it. How? Underline it. In remembrance of me. So the first thing we do is we look back. When you come to the Lord's table and you're there in honesty and truthfulness, you take a look back. And what do you look back at? Well, we try to forget the death of most people, the death of a loved one. We only try to remember their life. Jesus' life was very important and very impressive, but it was the death of Jesus Christ on the cross that purchased your salvation and my salvation. He said, he gave us the four Gospels that tells us all about his life, but it made sure that it included his death. In the church, we have two ordinances in the church, and both of those ordinances help us remember his death. We are supposed to, in the Lord's Supper, as we look back, we're supposed to remember, first of all, that he died. Number two, we're supposed to remember why he died. He died for us. Number three, we're supposed to remember how he died. He died a cruel death, a criminal's death. He died the death of a common criminal, of a murderer, a thief. That's how he died. He was hung up on a cross between heaven and earth. We're supposed to remember that. And then we're supposed to, in 26b, we're supposed to look ahead. Look at 26b. It says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Never get beyond the idea that the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the proclamation of the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what it is. We get picked on all the time as being a very bloody religion, you know, a death fixation. You know, you people are just nuts, you know. You're always talking about death. Well, the death of Jesus is the seed of life for every person in the world. He purchased our salvation, and we're supposed to understand that. We proclaim the Lord's death. Both of the ordinances of the church deal with death. There's two ordinances. Not sacraments. Please do not come and talk to me about sacraments. We have the sacrament of baptism and the sacrament of the... Not sacraments. That's a creation by man. Does not exist. There are no sacraments. So what is a sacrament? The sacrament is the creation of the church whereby you step by step can make yourself acceptable to God. There are no sacraments. I know some of you came from histories and you came from churches of traditions that they had sacraments and so on like that. There are no biblical sacraments. There's ordinances. And what are the ordinances? The ordinances are remembrances. And what are they? Both of them. Both of them. Baptism is to remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we identify with him through baptism. And And then the Lord's Supper is the ordinance. It has been ordained that we remember that His blood was shed, His body was broken, and they're both about His death. They're ordinances. They are not sacraments. Folks, you do not make yourself, you are not going through steps of sacramental progression, making yourself more acceptable to God by doing anything, not by getting married, not by ultimate rites, not by none of those things. The only thing that makes you acceptable to God, makes you worthy, is when Christ makes you worthy through the blood of His own sacrifice on the cross. When you believe in Him, He receives you unto Himself. And both of the ordinances of the New Testament church remind us of His death. And we're supposed to do that. First, we're supposed to proclaim that. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 to 8. In your Bibles, if you want to look it up, it says, Paul says, I just want to tell you what I told everybody that. I told everybody that Jesus, what I preached was that Jesus was died and that He was buried and that He was rose again and that He was seen of the 12 and that He was seen of more than 500 at one time and then He was raised up into heaven. I'm telling you the gospel. And he said that's what the gospel is. That's the message. Don't forget, way back in chapter 2, Paul said, but we preach Christ and Him what? Crucified. It is the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that absolutely captures and changes lives and souls. If you don't think so, I've got somebody you need to meet that's coming to church here right now that did not believe there was a God at all. But the power of the gospel message absolutely captured this man's heart. He got saved and now he's working on his wife and kids. And so it's the power of the gospel. And so that's what we're supposed to teach. And then we're supposed to look within, verse 23 to 27 to 32. Some people misinterpret this. We think we have to make ourselves worthy to receive the Lord's Supper. And I'm not going to read it. You can read it. We've read it many times. It talks about some are sick, some are dead because they ate unworthily. It talks about the manner in which you eat, not the worthiness. You are never worthy. You never make yourself worthy. Christ makes us worthy. We are made worthy to sit at the table. But with the manner, if we disregard, if we tramp on, if we mock, if we come with sin in our lives and we in a mocking fashion take the Lord's Supper as if it was some sort of meritorious step toward making us better, God can kill you for it.
Really?
Yeah, I'm reading. It says right there, for this reason many are weak and sick among you and many sleep, or basically are dead. Interesting. We're not supposed to do that. Judge yourself so that God won't have to. Then we're supposed to not only look within, we're supposed to look around. Look out for fellow believers. We're supposed to be tenderhearted. We're supposed to wait and show respect. We're supposed to wait for confession. We're supposed to wait for unity. We're supposed to wait on one another. Care about one another. Communion is the Lord's table here. It's a time of unity. Communion. Come together and we commune. That means we have unity together, communion. That's what it's all about. Interesting how important it was for Paul to put things in order. Well, when we get to next week, chapter 12, you're going to see just how important order in the church was to Paul. Order. It was very, very important. A lot of churches today are out of order, totally out of order. When the church decides that they and their tradition and teaching is more important than the head, let me give you a little illustration to chew on when you go home. Okay? You just think about this. When a church begins to tell Christ, the head, the way things are going to be, and they begin to elevate their tradition, their beliefs, and all of their dogmas, when they elevate that to the place of equality and even surpassing the plain Word of God and the Word of Jesus Christ, it is equal to a woman throwing off her shawl, throwing off her covering, and not wanting to be in subjection to her husband. Because the greatest example that God has given the world of the way that a church is supposed to function is just as Christ is the head of the church, the groom, and gave Himself for it, a husband is supposed to be the head of the wife and self-sacrificial for her. And so when churches do that, it's just exactly the same. When churches throw off the authority of Christ and establish their own authority. It's the exact same thing as the woman throwing off her head covering and establishing her own authority. All these things fit together. It's kind of interesting how we're supposed to understand these things. Now, next week we look at something really controversial. You think this was controversial? You think this was tough? Wait till next week. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. In fact, I'm going to wear shin guards and everything. I am just a helmet. I am going to come and just be ready. I'm kidding. We're going to have a really good time together. Here's who we need to pray for. I want to